Other than facing a certain death sentence by being tried in Jerusalem, Paul had used his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Rome. Being sent with a Roman centurion named Julius, along with his soldiers and many other prisoners, they had made it as far as the island of Crete by October 59 AD. It was past time to be sailing the Mediterranean, because you don't sail the Mediterranean from October through... But the ship, the captain and the centurion took a risk, and they decided to set sail anyway, and they ended up... They were just going to go around the corner of the island, and they ended up getting caught in a wind and then a storm. We believe it was roughly 6 weeks at sea from the island of Crete. Roughly 6 weeks being tossed by the storm, not knowing where they were going, not having a clue where they were. Finally, they spotted land, and as the ship broke up on a sandbar, we ended up chapter 27 seeing that the entire company of 276 people safely made it to shore. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Acts 28. And when they were escaped or rescued, when they made it through, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Or that's King James. We know it as the island of Malta. Let me show you. I'll show you a little bit of a map. They went from the island of Crete. 6 weeks it took them. Who knows where they went all around. There's the island of Malta. 560 miles. 560 miles. 6 weeks. The storm was so bad, they couldn't take readings of the stars. They didn't have any clue where they were. They didn't know how far they were going. Who knows where they would have ended up. Island of Malta. Here's Italy. It's up here. This part of Italy is called Sicily. It's almost a separate island. They're only 60 miles south of Sicily. Rome is right up there. He'll get you where you need to be. He'll get you where you need to be. He'll get you where you need to be. I mean, for all they know, they could have been... Here we go, high tech again. They could have ended up down in Alexandria, for all they know. I mean, who knows where the storm's going to blow them? And in fact, they were only intending to go from Fair Havens over here to Phoenix. They were only intended to go a little 30-mile jaunt around the corner. And instead, they get blown way off course. But who knows where they're going to wind up? And incredibly, they're right on course. Incredibly, they're right on course. In fact, as we're going to find out later on, that they end up on an island where there's another ship that was just like theirs, another grain ship from Alexandria, spending the winter there. Somebody else who had already made the trip successfully. At sea, tossed, turned, fasting because they don't know how long the food's going to last, not having a clue of where they're going. And they end up right where they need to be. As I mentioned in my Pastor to Person article in the bulletin, sometimes we can take this notion of God's sovereignty, God's power over us, His ability to decree and things happen, God's sovereignty. Sometimes we can take it in an unhealthy way. Sometimes we can tend to say, well, yeah, if God wants me to do this thing, you know, then let Him get me off of the sofa and you know, that kind of a thing. You know, if God wants me to do this thing, you know, then it'll just, you know, and sometimes there's an unhealthy approach to God's sovereignty. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, gang. Just because God wants you to get moving, don't ignore the fact God can get you where you need to be. I think sometimes it's probably just as good that we're moving. You know, the old illustration that, you know, the way you turn a car is not just turning the wheel, but you got to get the car moving. You know, and for God to get you where you need to be, sometimes you got to get moving. He'll get you where you need to be. You may be a little concerned that maybe God has lost track of you. That on His radar scope, somehow, you've disappeared off of the scope. You know, and the thing's going, beep, beep. Aye, Captain, we cannot find him. Oh, we've lost him. Where is he, Captain? I don't know. You know what? God hasn't lost track of you. I believe there are times in our lives where we are just like on the boat, where we're shipwrecked, where we're tossed in the storms, and we don't have a clue where we're going. And sometimes we don't even have the ability to be making the decisions that we think that we need to be making. Because we can't even tell which way we're going. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we saw this up at the men's retreat last weekend. You know, if we will give ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, stay on the altar, stay committed to Him, He'll work it out. You know, there are times where God, I believe, clearly puts decision-making in your hand. And there are times where very clearly you must rationally learn to make wise decisions. But there are also times where you can't see where the stars are and you don't know where the sun is and you have no idea where you're going. And the best you can do is to stay committed to Him. One of the things that just hit me strongly last weekend was Jim Fitzpatrick's little devotion that one morning where he brought out the thing in John 14 where Thomas says, "Well, Lord, we don't know the way. Where are you going?" And Jesus responded, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And his whole point was, you know, sometimes we want to know all the details and Jesus says, "Look, you just stay with me." See, the whole point is just staying with me. He'll get you where you need to be. Second lesson I want to say is this. God even uses storms and shipwrecks. God even uses storms and shipwrecks. I don't know about you, but I have this distinct feeling in my life when I'm in the midst of a storm that somehow God has lost control. You know, the plane is crashing and God's back talking with the passengers in the back of the plane, you know, and who's flying this thing? You know, we're heading for a crash. Oh, no, what's going to happen? Sometimes that's the way God chooses to work in your life. Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The storms are going to come. They are a part of everyone's life. You're not unique. You have not been chosen, picked out for a miserable life. It's not that God has decided to bless everybody but you. Precious one, God uses storms. Sometimes it's to get you where you need to be, huh? So you end up on that island of Malta. See, the real point about the storms is what part of your life is going to survive it? What part of your life is going to survive the storm? I received a letter this week from a dear, dear sister who's been through a lot of hard times over these last few years. 4 years ago, she lost her husband to cancer. And he babied her all her life, took care of her. She doesn't have her driver's license. He drove her everywhere, did everything for her. And he died early. She had been in our church. She moved far from us to live near her daughter. This year, she had a fire in her apartment and lost almost everything. Everything else that she had left, everything else burned up in the fire. I mean, just about everything. And I know I for one, wondered, what are you doing, God? Did you forget where she was? She wrote me a letter this week and said, she said this, "You may not believe I can say this, but the fire was one of the best things that ever happened to me. My relationship with the Lord would never have been what it is today without that tragedy." All the things that she's rested in and trusted in, God took away till all she had left was Him. God uses storms and shipwrecks, and so be careful, precious ones. Be careful about getting too angry with God. Be careful about being too questioning about what God is doing. It could be that God's doing it for a reason. Acts 28. We just did one verse. All right. So they landed on the island of Malta, Melita, and the barbarous people. Now this is a Greek term that the Greeks called everybody who didn't speak Greek. They called them barbarous. They called them barbars because everybody else is foreign language. We might say, "Oh, they're foreigners." And so them foreigners showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain, or literally in the Greek it's the standing rain. Think of this, downpour. I mean, these guys have, you know, crawled up on the beach from the shipwreck, you know, and some of them are clinging to boards, others are swimming and stuff. They crawl up on the beach. It's not all bright and sunny on the beach. It's pouring. It's a downpour. And so they kindled a fire, received us, because every one of us, all 276, because of the rain and because of the cold. Verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper, a poisonous snake, out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So, see, as Paul's collecting sticks for the fire, it's dark, and he picks up the sticks, and in the bundle of sticks, there's a snake, and it's cold, so the snake's not moving real fast. And as he starts to put it on the fire, the heat warms up, and the snake warms up, and suddenly it grabs Paul, fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, he's got his fangs into him and it's just hanging there, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." In other words, now, whether Paul still has his chains on at the moment or whether the soldiers were nice enough to take the chains off to let the guy swim ashore, we don't know. But they're probably aware of the fact that there's a number of prisoners in this group. And they're saying to themselves, "This guy's, I see. This guy thought he was going to escape. Aha! And God's judged him. You know, he's getting what he deserves because the snake bites him." There's a point here. bad things don't always come as a result of sin. Bad things don't always come as a result of sin. I mean, we need a balance here. There are times when bad things do happen as a result of sin. Sometimes bad things come as a way of judgment. But, you know, we need to be careful not to jump to the same conclusion that these barbars did. That everything that happens that's bad is because of sin. Job's friends had made the same assumption. That's all through the book of Job. All through the book of Job, they're arguing with him and saying, you know, just get it over with, man, and confess your sin and everything will be okay. You know, all you have to do is, well, you've got some secret sin somewhere. Something, I mean, look what's happened to you, man. You know, wake up, you know, something must be wrong. At the end of the book, God confronts the friends and says, look, the one who's off base is you. You need to ask Job to pray for you. Now, the Bible tells us, Psalm 103, verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If God gave you everything you deserved, you think you have problems now. When Jesus came across a blind man in John 9, it says, and Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Instead of looking at the man and criticizing him behind his back, Jesus reached out and healed him. It's just the way Jesus was, huh? When the rest of the world would run from the lepers, the people with leprosy, and oh, what they must have done. Everybody stays away from them. Jesus was the one that reached out and touched them. Bad things don't always come as a result of sin. I think for some of us, we need to look at that in our own lives. God may not be punishing you. He may be taking you through a refining fire. Maybe it's like Job, and he's said to Satan, you won't believe how much this one trusts me. Watch.
I wish you'd pick on somebody else. Yeah, it's not fair.
Oh, but like my dear sister who's been through the fire. And when you get to the point where there is nothing else left but Jesus, that's when you see what's really important. For some of us, we need to be careful about what others are going through. And, you know, we'd hardly ever say it. But sometimes we sit back and we think, well, I wonder what they did to deserve that. You know what? Maybe they did absolutely nothing to deserve that. Maybe God trusts them more than He does you.
Eesh.
Let's move on. Verse 5. I don't like that thought. Do you trust me, Lord? Okay. So these people are going, oh man, this really guy must be getting what he deserves. Must be a murderer or something. Verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Didn't feel a thing. Didn't feel a thing. I need to stop here again. God's supernatural protection. Jesus had promised his disciples, Mark 16, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And here we see some of that fulfilled right here in Paul's life. Gets the serpent, and it didn't hurt him. Psalm 91. Let's look at Psalm chapter 91. Let's go ahead and turn this off for a second. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 10. Oh, yeah, verse 10. Here we go. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, same thing as poisonous snake. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation. God's supernatural protection. Isn't it interesting to see how it works, though, right in this passage? God did not protect Paul and his buddies from a shipwreck. He did protect Paul from the snake. Interesting. Now, there are some who would like to take promises like this and stretch it for all it's worth. These are the ones who jump off of tall buildings with bungee cords. These are the ones who go down the mountains on things called zip lines. Yeah. Amen. There are churches, probably in the neighborhood of our buddy Dan King out in Batesville, Arkansas. There's churches in them that are hills where they pass around the poison. Or they pass around the snake to see if you're really saved or not. There's a limit to this. It came from Jesus, Matthew 4, verses 5 and 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and setting him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. See, he's quoting Psalm 91. Satan is quoting that. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, we don't need to be putting God to the test. Okay, God, if you're really real, then as I jump off of the 8th story of the Humanities Building at Cal State Fullerton, I expect you to catch me at the bottom. Well, that's foolishness. On the other hand, see, Paul wasn't trying to do a snake dance. He didn't even know the snake was there. And yet God protected him. I mean, haven't you ever been on the freeway when cars part before you and everybody else is crashing into each other or that kind of a thing? I still remember this one time years ago where I had my old Volkswagen van. It was packed full of people. And we're going on our way down to one of Romaine's studies on Thursday morning. And we were coming from the 5 to the transition into the 55 going south. And all of a sudden everything just stopped. And I'm in a Volkswagen van, man. And I've got this thing packed full of people. I can't stop, you know. And I put the pedal to the metal and the brakes, and I have no idea how it happened, but we stopped. And it was almost like something, you could feel like something bumping or something. We never hit anybody. But I think my angel got a few bruises that day. Oh, yeah. I mean, you could feel something catch us. In a way, in a sense, some dangerous thing, because again, we can take this wrong and abuse this. But in a sense, precious one, some of us are so fearful about so many things. And you see, in a way, until your time's up, in a sense, you're invincible. In a sense. It's not that we should be doing foolish things. And a zip line's not foolish. That was a lot of fun, man. Up at the men's retreat, we were jumping out of a 40-foot treehouse, going down. That was cool. It was cool. Now my wife thinks that was foolish. God has His hand on you. You don't need to be afraid. You're His servant. Let's go back to Acts. So he shook off the beast into the fire and he felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked. They were staring at him. I mean, they saw the viper. They recognized the snake, the markings on it. And so they're staring at him.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. 5, 4.
I mean, that sucker really got a hold of him. I can hardly wait to watch what's happened to this guy. They looked when he should have swollen or had fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. Well, maybe he's not really a bad murderer or something. They changed their minds and said, oh, that he was a god. The problem of human approval. The problem of human approval. Paul's kind of been through this stuff before. And I remember back in Acts chapter 14 when Paul was at Lystra. And he and his buddy Barnabas and the company, they came across this guy who had been crippled since birth. And Paul healed the guy. Jesus healed him through Paul. And the people were just amazed. They were astounded. And they started calling Paul and Barnabas gods. Remember they said Barney was Zeus and Paul was Apollos. You know, and they're gods. And remember the priest of Zeus came out with a cow. You're going to sacrifice and we're going to have hamburgers. You know, it's going to have flowers and everything. They're going to have a rose parade or something, you know. And it was a great thing, wonderful. And Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and says, we're guys just like you. And they have everybody falling down at their feet. Man, that's kind of cool, you know. Have people like you, you know. And yet, just a few, a day or so later, some unbelieving Jews showed up and turned the crowd against them. To the point where Paul was stoned and left for dead. In just a matter of days, the same people who were cheering him on, suddenly throwing stones at him. There is a very, very big danger. I know I face it all the time. Trying to do what will make people happy. Trying to do things to get people to like me. You know what? The funny thing is, you might be able to succeed for a little while to get people to like you, and so you do things that will make them like you. But you know what? In just seconds, they can be turned against you. And so it's so important that we learn to not get our approval from them. You know, the Jacques Plante, a goalie for a professional ice hockey team, had just come off the ice after a really bad game and was responding to the badgering of a reporter. He responded this way: how would you like a job where if you make a mistake, a big red light goes on and 18,000 people boo? I feel like that sometimes. You know, okay, so the joke doesn't go over real well. Who turned that red light on? Oh, was it this thing? Everybody boo. Jason, don't get it out, Jason. You know, I know as a pastor that there's there's a temptation to say things or do things that will get the good job, pastor, at the end of the service. But you know what? You're all a real fickle bunch. And I don't mean that cruelly. That's human nature. One moment you like the guy, one moment it's throw the bum out. That's why for me, I mean, that's a growing area of my life, learning more and more to try to do what's pleasing to the Father. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. This is actually a technical title for the guy who's like the governor of the island, whose name was Publius. His name means popular. He's popular. He's a popular guy. Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. The word lodge means to entertain strangers, to receive a guest, to give hospitality. He lodged us for 3 days courteously. The word that's translated courteously means, it's a compound word. It means loving mind, to be kindly, to have a friendly manner. You know, and I don't know if you've picked it up, but these folks on Malta were sure nice, weren't they? I mean, you think about that. 276 people get washed up on your front door, you know, and they have them over, they build them a fire, they take care of them, and that head guy invites the, I don't know whether it's the whole party, it kind of sounds like it, all invites them all over to the house for 3 days, you know, and he treats them courteously. Where was it? Verse 2, it says, no little kindness they showed. Or one of the translations is, extraordinary kindness. Oh, good people. Good people. I have a point here I want to make. You know, even unbelievers can be nice. Did you know that? Even unbelievers can be nice. I think there are times that we get caught off guard by the kindness of some unbelievers. Because somehow, and I don't know where we get this from, but we get this mindset that only Christians are nice people. Or they're supposed to be the only nice people. Like there's some Christians I know that really aren't nice people. But you know what? I'm sharing this, beloved, because I've heard people say things like, oh, I'm going to leave this church because my non-Christian friends treat me better than my Christian friends. And it's not just this church. I've had other churches. I've known people who have said that very thing. I'm going to walk away from this Christianity stuff because my, you know, my old pothead buddies, they're much nicer to me than these Christians are. If you think about it, the basis of our relationships becomes who's going to be nice to me. If you're not nice to me, forget it. I'm out of here. You were nice to me, kind of a thing. There needs to be, precious ones, there needs to be a deeper bond between us than just niceness. A deeper bond than just niceness. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship means sharing this. It's what we have in common. See, our fellowship isn't because we are the fellowship of the nice people. You know, I'll join this group as long as you're nice to me, and I'll be nice to you. No. We have fellowship together because we have one thing in common: our relationship with Jesus Christ. That must be the thing that holds us together. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not letting you off the hook about being nice. Oh, shucks. Oh, no, no, no. We still believe, it's printed in our bulletin. It's printed on the back of what we believe, that the evidence that we've been worshiping God is agape love, that we love one another. That ought to be the evidence that we have been worshiping our God. That doesn't change. But see, our relationship with each other has to be deeper than just niceness. Our relationship with each other has got to be the fact that I'm glued to Jesus. You're glued to Jesus. I'm stuck with you. It's like family. And it is family. We all have been born from our Father in heaven. Been born again. The sad thing is, I know, I have seen with some people, they don't know what family is. Because, see, even family becomes, well, we've had this feud for years and we never talk to each other. I know what it's like. I've seen it real close. But you know what? Growing up is all about learning to get along with people even when they're not nice to you. And I stick it out and I choose to stay here. That's what we all are learning about in our marriages, huh? Is that, you know, she says something mean to me, I stick it out. She was absolutely right in saying something mean to me. But see, it's all about learning to have relationships that are deeper than niceness. Because otherwise we become, well, I'm just so scared, I don't want to offend anybody. Oh, no, what if I say something bad and hurt somebody's feelings? Oh, they're going to go, oh, I'm leaving. No. Cool effect, Steve. That was really good. It was like the running out the door. Even unbelievers can be nice, so don't get caught off guard. Nothing wrong with them being nice. He received us, lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Yuck. This is Dr. Luke in action, okay? Literally, fever, he lay sick of a fever. The words he used is that it's plural. Fevers are clung to him. And so the idea is that the guy's getting intermittent fevers over and over. Temperature's up, down, up, down, up, down. Bloody flux. The Greek word is dysentery. The man has dysentery. We don't even need to translate it. He's got dysentery. He's bowel ailments. Okay. Fun. Lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. I kind of get the idea that because of God working through Paul, the entire crew of 276 people were blessed. It's just like the nation of Egypt being blessed because of a faithful young man named Joseph. It's just like the empire known as Babylon was blessed because of a faithful young man known as Daniel. And I believe very much, beloved, just as your Kimberly Clark is blessed because of Mark's faithfulness. Insight for Living, oh, gee, God blesses them anyway. But that they're blessed because of Wanda's faithfulness. That your work is blessed because God just loves you and He's going to bless He doesn't have the narrow laser beam focused blessing. It's a real broad kind of a blessing. And when the blessing comes out, it just soaks everybody around you. I believe God wants to use you to bless others. Verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. That's the same kind of a ship they were in before. That's the one that got shipwrecked, was from Alexandria. So this is another grain ship, which had wintered on the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. You know the old ships where they sometimes had like the ladies plastered to the front of the ship kind of a thing? Well, they used to do the same thing. And the idea is that the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, you know them as the Gemini twins, whatever. One painted on each side of the front of the ship. These guys were the ancients. Their mythology was that these guys helped sailors and rescued them. So this was a very popular thing to paint on the front of your ship. Verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass. Now, that doesn't mean they lost their compass in the ocean and they had to go buy a new one at the store. Fetched a compass is a King James thing for they went around. They went around in Syracuse and came to Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew and we came the next day to Puteoli. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Okay, so they go from Malta up to Syracuse. This isn't Syracuse, New York. This is in Syracuse in Sicily. Which is the chief city of the island of Sicily. This is 65 miles north of Malta. Then another 80 miles north, they come to Rhegium, which is right near where Sicily and Italy are joined. It took them 3 days to get there. The winds, the sailing was bad. And then they get a real great south wind blowing from the south. And they're able to go the entire 190 miles from Rhegium all the way up to Puteoli. They do all that in one day. Man, they were cooking. They got a real good wind blowing them towards the north. Puteoli is the harbor for Naples. It is only about 10 miles north Pompeii. That's the one that was buried in ashes. That won't happen for 20 more years. So it's interesting. You piece all this stuff together with history. The people in Pompeii were still eating and marrying and giving in marriage and having their party days. They had 20 years left before Vesuvius would blow and cover them all with ashes. And so they land in Puteoli, which is up here. Now, Puteoli was one of the bigger harbors in this side of Italy. There is another one called Ostia, which was where they took the cargo for Rome. Let's see, Rome is right here. Laser beam, there we go. Ostia is right here. It is possible that the cargo may have shipped up the coast, but all the passengers, everybody else gets off at Puteoli and takes, it's like 180-mile over-the-land trip along the famous road called the Appian Way from Puteoli all the way up to Rome. It says, where we found brethren. They found Christians in Puteoli and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appian Forum. And then the three taverns, which was another town, only 30 miles out of Rome, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now, two more quick things. It says they desired them to tarry with them for 7 days. He finds some Christians in Puteoli. And the Christians say, oh, we got the Apostle Paul. Whoa, this is so cool. 3 years earlier, they had received, probably had gotten copies of Paul's letter to the Romans, which he had written from Corinth about 3 years earlier. And now they get the guy himself. There's the Apostle Paul. Oh man, you got to stay with us for 7 days. Now, don't pass this by, gang. Paul is a prisoner. Who's calling the shots here? Julius the centurion. Paul's a prisoner, bound for Rome, with all the other prisoners. And they say, Paul, can you stay for 7 days? And Julius says, sure, bud, go ahead. Wait, he's got all these prisoners to deliver to Rome. What do you stick around these Christians for 7 days? I want you to think for a minute about your growing relationships with unbelievers. See, Paul had given advice at one point in the voyage that was rejected. Remember where he said, you know, we're going to have troubles. If you guys head out here, we're doomed, you know. But they rejected it. They didn't work listening to him. And oftentimes our relationships with unbelievers starts off kind of on the rocky road. They don't, you know, it's tense and they don't like what we say. And it's kind of like this at times. But you know, as the voyage progressed, they found out Paul was right. And other things are playing in as well. I wonder, we saw in Acts 27:19 that during the storm, Paul and Luke were part of the gang that was helping all the guys. They were like, well, we're the Christians. We don't do those kind of things. You know, I don't do tackling on a ship. You know, I might bruise my tender hands. No. Man, they're with everybody else throwing the stuff overboard. Paul's the one that encourages them. After it's been weeks, they haven't eaten. And Paul says, guys, God says it's going to be okay. He encourages them. We passed over it really quickly, but back in this chapter, verse 3,
the great and awesome, mighty Apostle Paul.
And verse 3 is picking up sticks for a fire. It's not beneath him. Being a servant. You know, sometimes we can give people the impression we don't do menial tasks. No, I don't rub elbows with those non-Christians. Man, they live with Paul for months. How do unbelievers see you? How do they see you? Do they see you as one of those cold, stiff Christians who's holier than they are? Or do they see you as a person known for his or her mercy and kindness? And being a servant. I'm afraid sometimes we are under the mindset that being a witness means I got to hand somebody and read somebody the four spiritual laws, and if they say no at the end, then that's it. Later days, next person. No. I think some of the most significant things that God will do in your life is when you build ongoing relationships with unbelievers and your life impacts them. And they see your love for them and they see that you're consistent and that you care. And so I'm not surprised that the other Christians say, Paul, can you stick around for 7 days? Well, what do you think, Julius? Oh, yeah, sure. I kind of wonder how many of them have become Christians by this time. We aren't told. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I guess the question is, are there any unbelievers close enough to you to see your light shining? One last question is this. How did Paul find believers in Italy? He ain't been there yet. Paul, the one who reaches the world with the gospel of Jesus. How come there's believers in Italy? And he ain't been there yet. Huh? How did they get there? You know what? A whole bunch of ordinary people beat Paul to it. Romans 16, when we get there on Wednesday nights. Romans 16, which was written 3 years before this. Paul's already got a whole chapter filled with names of people he knows who've already moved to Rome. And are preaching the gospel, including Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes we are under the impression that if I've got a friend who needs to come to know Jesus, I got to get them to Greg Laurie's on Monday night down at Calvary Costa Mesa. It's the only place God saves people nowadays. Now, don't get me wrong. If you can get them to go, great. But what about you? What about you? Maybe you could ask the question. Well, what do you think of Jesus? Maybe you could ask that really spooky one. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? Maybe God could use you. Just maybe. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, we ask that you would use us. Fill us with your kindness. Fill us with your love. Come and take these hands of ours, these feet of ours, and just use us, Lord. Just use us. We offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices.